May God bless and prosper us all wonderfully during this new year. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. What a wonderful privilege for us to begin studying this year, this lovely little book. Let's start reading in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and it is a light for our path. Enlighten us this morning, dear God, as we begin our study of this wonderful, wonderful little book. Open our hearts and minds to these things, dear God, and conform us to your word and to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. Make sure you have your outline sheet next to you. We'll be referring to that. What wonderful stuff is in front of us this morning. Wow, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, making all my requests with joy, your fellowship with the gospel in verse 6, being confident, verse 5, being confident of this very thing, that he that's begun such a good work in us will perform it, complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, verses 9, 10, and 11, wonderful prayer that Paul has for this beloved little congregation. But that's all stuff for next week and the weeks to come. Just got verses 1 and 2 today. You kind of shrug your shoulders and go, oh, that's just Paul identifying himself. Why would we devote a whole 45 minutes just to that? Well, let's see if we can stretch it out a bit, if there's anything in here worth thinking about. Paul and Timotheus. Okay, Paul and Timothy, we would say today, servants of Jesus Christ. Where's Paul when he's writing this? In a prison. We just studied the book of Acts for the most of 2019, and we saw that Paul winds up in a prison quite frequently. Seemed to happen all the time for him. This book is written to a group, that a congregation that Paul founded. And if we can think back to Acts chapter 16, or if that's been a little too long ago when we studied it in our sermon series, you can review Acts chapter 16 when you get home tonight, or this afternoon, and we'll see that the church of Philippi began beautifully, because there was this lovely lady named Lydia, and Paul preached to her, to a little group of people that were having a prayer meeting down by the riverside or whatever it was. And the phraseology is, her heart God opened. What a beautiful way, obviously, to found a church of Jesus Christ. Paul goes to a city that apparently, got to read between the lines a little tiny bit, Paul's habit was obviously to go to the synagogues of the cities that he visited first, and try to deliver the word of God to people that had a background in the Old Testament scriptures. Due to the fact that apparently Philippi did not have a Jewish synagogue, that probably implied there were not 10 adult Hebrew males there. I think that was the requirement to organize a synagogue, and so you had to, if you wanted to get together with like-minded, godly folk, you'd just have to meet somewhere and have more or less of a little prayer meeting or a little little private Bible study or whatever. Paul found Lydia and her friends when he came to Philippi. He preached the gospel to them. God opened Lydia's heart and maybe a few of the other dear folks there, certainly those of Lydia's family, and a little church was planted. Before Paul knew it, he was in prison again. I'm sure we can remember that, the story of the Philippian jailer. Paul winds up in prison. Paul and Silas, they're praying at midnight, the wonderful events that happened in that chapter, and then the conversion of the Philippian jailer there. So there, by the time we get to the end of the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul has come into an area, he's preached the gospel, people have believed, Paul's gotten himself into trouble, but this was a relatively short imprisonment for Paul. We call the book of Philippians one of the prison epistles. We've got four books in our New Testament that we call prison epistles because Paul was writing them from prison. This was obviously not the Philippian imprisonment. This is much later. Paul's probably in a prison cell in Rome now. And we can understand what this book is all about by realizing that because Paul just had a visitor. Had a wonderful guy. If you kind of scan down in chapter 2 towards the end, you might see the name Epaphroditus. Paul has met with Epaphroditus. We heard a little bit about him in Sunday school class this morning. He's held out for us as a wonderful and faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what happened. Philippi was a relatively wealthy city. It was a very, very busy city. It was a Roman colony. I'll explain that in a moment. But it was a city that that had a lot of commerce and all that kind of good stuff. And Lydia herself may have been a fairly well-off individual because she was a seller of purple, meaning purple cloth, which was very expensive and highly regarded in those days. So Lydia herself might have been fairly well off, but we know from Paul's letters to the Corinthians that this church was a church that had a great deal of poverty and so forth, but they heard Paul was in prison, long ways away obviously, but they'd heard Paul was in prison, and so they gathered up as best they could an offering for Paul. Epaphroditus took it. I think it was like 700 or 800 miles, so it was a great distance from Philippi to Rome. Epaphroditus travels that 700 or 800 miles to Rome, delivers the gift to Paul, spends time with Paul, ministers to Paul as Paul ministers to him, etc. And Epaphroditus gets very sick while he was there, very, very close to death. But God had mercy on him and on Paul, as it were, and Epaphroditus recovers. Paul sends him back because he knows that his dear friends at Philippi are worried about him because they'd heard he'd been sick. He wants to get him back home and let all his loved ones see that he's doing better and whatnot. So Paul writes a letter. He writes a thank you letter, and it's a thank you letter that the people at Hallmark have never dreamed of, because this is the letter. This is what Paul sends back with Epaphroditus. When we get to the fourth chapter especially, you'll see Paul's heart overflowing with love for the little church at Philippi, because out of their poverty, they reached down real deep into their pocketbooks and sent a love offering to Paul to comfort him a bit as he's in his imprisonment in Rome. In another place, we find that when Paul had another visitor, the guy had to really look. There's a prisoner here in Rome named Paul. Does anybody know where he is? And nobody knew. Couldn't figure out where Paul was, meaning that even a lot of Christian folk had lost track of Paul during his imprisonment. I know that seems mind-boggling, but you know, sometimes life just catches up with you, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you forget this, and you forget that, and remarkably, even a lot of Christian folk had forgotten about Paul. So to receive this little gift and to receive the presence of Epaphroditus, it was just wonderful for Paul. It was an incredible blessing to him to know that these folks were still thinking about him, and out of their poverty, they sacrificially gave so that they could be a blessing to Paul. He loved it. This is his thank you note back to this congregation. And in the second half of chapter 2 there, he speaks so highly of the sacrificial nature of their servant Epaphroditus and whatnot. Just a delightful little book for us to study over the next few weeks and months. So we learn in the opening line, of ancient letters always started, we put our signatures at the end of most letters, but because even short letters might have taken a bit of parchment, the author always identified himself at the beginning. And Paul identifies that he and Timothy is with him at that moment in time. And he refers to themselves, refers to themselves, he and Timothy, as servants of Jesus Christ. Paul could have pulled rank. He could have said, Paul an apostle, which he did a few times. He had to defend his apostleship on occasion, and when he had to, he was not at all shy about reminding his readers that he was a called apostle. But he doesn't have to do that with these folks in Philippi. So he just calmly and humbly acknowledges himself and Timothy as servants, doulos, slaves, it could be even translated, of Jesus Christ. Now let's remind ourselves another thing about the culture of the day. Over half of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's a mind-boggling, you know, statistic for us to think about. Why didn't they rebel? Historians tell us that for most periods of time of the Roman Empire, over half of the people there were slaves. They were slaves that didn't have necessarily chains on their legs. They could walk to the market and buy food for dinner and that sort of thing and walk home. But they were individuals that did not have the freedom of Roman citizenship that Paul, for example, had. Paul and Timothy identify themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ to this congregation. They're pointing out their absolute ownership by Jesus Christ. So that word would mean something to the people that are receiving this, because let's think about this for a moment. Philippi was a Roman colony. What that means is it was a little miniature copy of Rome. It was 700 or 800 miles away, but their culture, their political structure, everything about the city was based upon Roman structure and law and philosophy, etc. It was a colony, meaning the people that were citizens of Philippi were therefore also citizens of Rome. So they understood Roman structure and culture, because Philippi, this city was named after the father of Alexander the Great, this city was an extension of Rome far away. So they understood the idea that Rome is the capital city, but it's way over there, but we're like Rome. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to see when Paul discusses heavenly versus earthly citizenship, He's drawing on the fact that Rome was a long ways away, but these people were Roman citizens. They had all the rights of people that lived way over there. Their political structure was like the people that lived way over there. So their citizenship, even though they were people of Philippi, their citizenship was Roman, and they had those rights and privileges and so forth. So we're in this city. It's a business center. It's a fairly busy and wealthy place. We've got a church of apparently mainly kind of poor folk. This church has been in existence for a couple of decades now, maybe, or something like that. You got on your outline that the Bible scholars kind of put this letter maybe at about 60, 61, 62 A.D., so it's not an old church, it's a new church, because the gospel had just come to them a decade or two earlier. So they've got now they've got bishops and deacons and whatnot. They've got a fully fledged and functioning congregation. They've sent this lovely gift to Paul. He's writing back to them to manifest his gratitude and whatnot. And as he opens his letter, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's good, isn't it? It's good to know who we are. Because if we don't know who we are, we can't fulfill our functions very well. Now, if you've been at the Sunday school, our Sunday school 9 o'clock hour for the month of December, we had a lovely but frustrating 5-week series on Remember Who You Are. I say frustrating because we just scratched the tip of the iceberg on that one, but it's tremendously important for us to know two things. The great Protestant principle of knowledge covered on page one of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion was there's two categories of knowledge that we must know. Category of knowledge number one is we must know God. We must know God, who He is, what He's done for His people. Category number two, we must know ourselves. We must know ourselves as defined by the God who made us. If we've got a Darwinian, a Marxist, a Freudian concept clanging around in our craniums about who we are, that's not true. Those things are false. Those things are lies. And if we think we're what Mr. Darwin or Mr. Freud or Mr. Marx tell us what we are, what the human nature is, we're all mixed up. We're going in the wrong direction. We don't know who we are, so therefore we don't know what our destiny must be. We don't know what we need to try to strive to become in the present in our present existence and that sort of thing. So we've got something here. It's right off the bat. It's so quick, and it's such a simple little phrase, we're liable to skip it. We're liable to miss it. And well, let's get to verse 3, where the message of the book really starts. Verse 3 is magnificent. But the message of the verse starts, the message of the book starts in verse 1. Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ, and now he's going to speak to the recipients of the letter. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. To all the saints, hagioi, it's the word that we get our word holiness from. Not to be facetious, but Paul's not referring to people with little halos that float above their heads. He's referring to all of the people of the church of Philippi, and he refers to them first as saints, hagioi, to make a separation, to draw a line. What do you do when you draw a line? You separate things, right? You draw a line down a piece of paper, you draw a line down the church hall, the aisle here or whatever, and once you've done that on a piece of paper, everything's either on one side of the line or the other side of the line. You draw a line down the church aisle here, everybody's either on one side of the line or the other side of the line. Biblically, the people of God, bear with me, Paul doesn't say sinners that are at Philippi. That's not to imply sinless perfection or anything like that, but the basic fundamental characteristic of these people that Paul is addressing is they are saints. But I'm still a sinner. Yeah, we all still sin. We learned this a couple of weeks ago from Romans chapter 6 at the 9 o'clock hour, didn't we? The basic fundamental characteristic of a regenerate person is that he's dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Paul says when he refers to the whole body of believers at Philippi, first of all, you people are saints. You are those who have been set aside, just like Paul identified himself in Timothy, as doulos, as people who are totally at the disposal of somebody else. Paul now says to the general congregation at Philippi, you are people who have been, by the grace of God, separated unto Him. That's not a natural condition. You weren't born like that. If you are a saint, if you are one of the Hagioi, if you are one of those who are separated unto Jesus Christ, it's because God has done a work in your life. We'll get to that in the next phrase. And therefore, you are a line has been drawn. This is not God's side. This is God's side. If that line has been drawn and you're a saint, you're on God's side of the line. You're on the side of the line that thinks God's thoughts, that does God's will, that intentionally and deliberately devotes themselves to the honor and service and glory of God. You've left the things of the past. When all things become new, you've let go all of those old things. We'll get to that, a quote from Dr. Hodge in a minute here. You're somebody who is now dedicated to God. It's not a special saint that comes along once every century, according to a certain large religious body. It's everybody who has been drawn to God, who has been born again, who has been made one of God's people. That designation, saints, is how God refers to his church. That's who you are. That's how God describes you. That's a good and a positive thing. It's something that we need to know if we are going to be able to move towards the fulfillment of our destiny. If we don't know who we are, we don't know what we're supposed to be. And here's Paul, before you get to verse 3 and the rest of the book here, here's Paul's opening declaration about what a Christian is. He's a saint. He's someone who is separated unto the service and glory of God. Now, if that's not enough, look at the next three words. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. And what do we do when we come across a phrase like that? It's so short and so sweet, we just kind of blow right over it, don't we? But we got to slow down. And we've got to remind ourselves. Now, I hope some of you are, little flashes are going off in your minds there, because that was our Sunday school topic last week. Behold, if any man is what? If any man is in Christ Jesus, everything becomes new. The old has passed away. And all things become new. In another book, Paul uses that the exact same phrase, in Christ Jesus, and he says, now he draws another line and he says, there's either everything that's old or there's everything that's new. When you're a person, when you're a man or a woman in Christ Jesus, everything becomes new. You're not just somebody who's going to go to heaven when you die and you're the same rascal that you've always been right now. If you're a man or a woman in Christ Jesus, a remarkable change, a noticeable change, a definitive change has taken place in your life. If that change hasn't taken place, guess what? We're not new men and women in Christ Jesus. This is the basis of what used to be called covenant theology. There's two men in the world, two representative men in the world. In Adam, all die. God created this man and he stuck him in this beautiful garden with a wife and all of the resources imaginable and all that sort of thing. And the man was given the position of covenant head. And while things were good, things were good. But that man at a moment in time fell. He rebelled against his God and did that which his God commanded him not to do. That's the old nature. That's what the old nature does. The old nature does things that God commands us not to do. So when Adam did the thing that God commanded, and he only had one thing, when Adam did the one thing that God commanded him not to do, Adam's nature fell. Adam no longer looked forward to fellowship with God, walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Now when Adam hears God coming, Adam goes and hides himself. He's no longer drawn to God. He's repelled by God because his nature has been changed and he's got what we now in the theology books call an Adamic nature. He's a fallen individual. Paul develops this extensively in Romans chapters 4 and 5. Adam's a fallen individual now. And so those who are in Adam, those who come through Adam are now born with the nature of Adam. And that fallen nature, that Adamic nature, it just goes generation after generation after generation until something's gonna have to change it. But the problem is people with Adamic natures can't change it. You can't change your nature. An eagle cannot choose to swim underwater because it's against his nature. A fish cannot choose to soar through the air because it's against his nature. You and I cannot choose to breathe something other than oxygen. It's against our nature. So we've got this now this predicament in the world. There's a fallen nature in the world. So what do we do about it? Well, we can't do anything about it, but a promise was given. And a promise was given of a new covenant head. And that new covenant head finally came. And that new covenant head lived the life that Adam was supposed to live but didn't. And volunteered to give that life in exchange for the lives of his people. And so there's now in the world two categories of people. There's men in Adam and there's men in Christ. Men in Christ have Jesus as their covenant head, as their great representative, as their substitute, as their commander in chief, as their owner, to go back to the slave concept there. Those people are now remarkably changed. It's not a 12-step thing where, well, I'm going to try to do harder and harder and I'm going to try to improve myself. It's the bestowal of a new nature. Everybody on the face of the earth is either in Adam or in Christ. If you're in Adam, you have the characteristics of Adam. If you're in Christ, you have the characteristics of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, he's giving us a picture here in his opening statement of who and what the church of Jesus Christ really and truly is. If our thought today is, well, the church is where I go to see my buddies. Well, if it's a mega church, the church is where I go to get a free rock concert every morning. The church is where I go to fill in whatever other blank you want to fill in. If our concept of the church of Jesus Christ is anything other than it is the holy ones of God, separated unto God, men and women and children in covenant bond and relationship with Jesus Christ, then we have a false view of the church. If we have a false view of the church, we're going to have chaos. If we have a correct view of the church of Jesus Christ, we might make an impact upon this world for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. If we don't know who and what we are, we will never amount to anything. If we know who we are, if we know what God has called us to be, there's a profound chance that we might be something to the honor and glory and praise of Jesus Christ and a real pain in the neck to the dominant humanistic philosophies and cultures of the day. To all the saints in Jesus Christ that are at Philippi, I want to share a quote with you. And again, I hope some of you say, because we went over it last Sunday. In the middle of your page, under Roman numeral number 2, you got a quote from the great Charles Hodge, letter C there. Charles Hodge was America's greatest theologian of the 19th century. He taught 60 years at Princeton. His sons taught 30 years after him. One family kept America moored to biblical orthodoxy for a century. May God give us more families like Charles's Hodges. I'll let you read the whole quote when you get home, but just look at the last line there from that Charles Hodge quote. He's talking to us about the distinctions that happen to a person when they become a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ. Old opinions, old views, old plans, old desires, old principles and affections are passed away. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, the verse is right above the quote there, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everything becomes new. Old opinions, old views, old plans, old desires, old principles, old affections are passed away. New views of truth, new principles, new apprehensions of the destiny of man, and new affections and purposes fill and govern the soul. That's the difference between the old man in Adam and the new man in Christ. What Paul says before he even gets to verse 3 and all the other wonderful stuff that we're going to be studying over the next weeks and months, Paul, before he gets to any of that other stuff, he reminds these people who they are. Because the rest of this stuff doesn't matter if they don't know that everything Paul's developing here, the magnificent Christological passage there in chapter 2, Jesus, our Lord, humiliates himself in his earthly body, he exalts himself after his resurrection and so forth. Even that magnificent Christological passage doesn't mean anything to us if we're not men and women in Christ. So this is Paul telling us who we are from a biblical perspective, who we are as a result of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, comma, therefore, everything else that follows is now natural to me. It's comfortable for me. It's something that's now not an assault upon my nature because I'm no longer a man in Adam. It's something that is conformable to my nature as I read all this stuff, as I read Paul's exhortation to be a humble man because Jesus Christ humbled himself, as I read Paul's paragraph about what a wonderful helper Timothy has been, as we read Paul's exhortation there about his, as we said earlier, the wonderful help that Epaphroditus was to him. Paul says Epaphroditus was willing to sacrifice his life for me. And why? Why do you do that? How can you do that? We're able to do that because we're now men and women in Christ. And the old selfish principle no longer governs my thinking. The great exhortation of this book is, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This book is the great exposition of the mind of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us to encourage us, think like Christ. Let this be the things that govern your thoughts and your actions. So before we get even to all that other wonderful, wonderful stuff, Paul says, this is who you are. So now, when I talk about the preaching of the gospel, when I talk about the impact that the gospel has had, that my imprisonment has had, the impact that the sacrificial life of Jesus Christ has had, the impact that the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus have had, the positive things and the warnings that I'm going to develop in chapter 3. This is a lovely positive epistle, but Paul's not ashamed to say, beware of dogs. He's not referring to the four-footed canine type. He's referring to false ministers of the gospel. When Paul says, beware of the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, he's referring to false ministers of the day. He's not at all ashamed to pull that back when he gets into the fourth chapter and he says, you know, the passage that we know so well there, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and virtuous and whatsoever things are of good report, etc., etc. Eight things, I think he lists there. Think on these things. Every one of those things come to us because of who we are, because of the category of people that we are as he addresses us in the very first verse. Okay, so after that magnificent declaration of who we are, we got to know who God is, and we've got to know who we are. If we answer those two questions incorrectly, everything else in our lives is going to be done incorrectly. He then brings us to verse 2, which is a little bit of an invocation. We have benedictions at the end of the service, but we should always have an invocation at the beginning of our times of public worship because we're asking God to come down and be in our midst, dwell in the midst of us. And Paul's invocation is, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Let's get to verse 3. Well, let's slow down. Grace to you and peace. That's a blessing. That's a blessing that is in every one of our New Testament epistles. There are blessings throughout the scriptures. There's probably more blessings in the Old Testament than there are in the New, and the New's full of them. What does that mean? It's a blessing. It's a spoken word of grace upon the people of God. Well, I say bless you when somebody sneezes. Okay, that's good. That's a great start. I don't know what a sneeze does that makes one worthy of a blessing, but, you know, fine, keep it up. But a blessing, let's go back and think about, you know, the blessings of the old covenant. When men reached the end of their lives and would gather their families around them, what would they do? They'd pronounce blessings upon their children. You say, oh, big deal. Where's the inheritance? Come on, give me the money. The blessing was more important than the inheritance. The money you're going to blow through in no time whatsoever. The blessing can last for generations. So when the patriarchs would bring their families together and lay their hands on their children's heads or shoulders or whatever, and pronounce a blessing going through, if you had 12 sons, you'd go through the blessings of the 12 tribes and that sort of thing. That was both a prophetic and a powerful declaration of the blessing and direction of God in the lives of our children. And we hardly ever do that nowadays, do we? The weirdest thing. Sometimes something that's so important in the scriptures and we're just blind to it. Paul speaking as a spiritual father to his spiritual children at the church in Philippi. And before he begins all of the other wonderful stuff that he's going to write to them, he bestows a twofold blessing upon them. Grace and peace be upon you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to understand how powerful and how important those words are. We all know the word grace. Obviously, it's all over the New Testament. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We can all quote dozens of verses that have the word grace in it. But let's stop. When we want to know what a word is in English, we always turn to Mr. Webster. And under Roman numeral number 3 there, you've got Mr. Webster's definition. Grace is the free and unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. Mr. Webster really knew how to use words, didn't he? The free and unmerited love and favor of God. Something that comes to you that you have no deserve for. Something that comes to you that you can't bring to yourself, even if you wanted to. Something that comes to you that can come only as a gift, only as a bestowment, only as something given to you, done for you, that you can't do for yourselves. Okay, now, you know, if we were studying grace, we could study that for many, many weeks and look at all of the different passages, Old and New Testament, that speak to that. You got a few of them on your outline there, but it's a concept that we can't wrap our minds around. It's a concept that's always new and always fresh. Jonathan, yeah, on your outline there, letter E under 3 there, Jonathan Edwards has for us that grace is but glory begun. Glory meaning our heavenly existence. Grace is the beginning of our heavenly existence, and our heavenly existence, as Edwards would say, is but grace brought to completion, brought to perfection, and so forth. There's a passage in the Old Testament, you know, just so many, you just have to kind of pick and choose this morning for a couple minutes of example. When the temple was being rebuilt in the Old Covenant, during the time of David and Solomon, this beautiful temple was built, and then it's centuries later, it's torn down and destroyed. And when the temple is being rebuilt, one of the minor prophets speaks and says, as the as the rocks are being pulled into place and fashioned to be the walls of the new temple and whatnot, it says, as the stones go up, the cry is, grace, grace unto it. And it's an old covenant picture that as the temple of God is being rebuilt, yes, there's human effort to pull these gigantic stones into place and all that sort of thing. But to remind the people of Israel that this isn't their work, the choir chanted as the rocks were being moved, grace, grace unto it. To always be a reminder for the people of God that whatever is accomplished in their lives. If, back up in verse 1, if we are saints in Christ Jesus, that's a greater miracle than rebuilding the temple or whatever. Always, always, always remember, obviously, that which comes to us is a gift of God, not something that's merited. Grace be unto you, and as if that weren't enough, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to be Hebrew scholars, do we, to know the word for peace in the Old Testament? Shalom, right? Beautiful word. Irene is the Greek word in the New Testament. The Old Testament word is shalom. Look on your outline there, because there's just too much to follow at the top of the second page. The Hebrew word shalom conveys a multitude of blessings. To be safe, to be well, to be happy and prosperous, and in good health. The New Testament word peace conveys completedness, soundness, wholeness, contentment, safety, welfare, happiness, security, health, prosperity, freedom from internal and external strife. I have great respect for one of our members who is a Bible translator in her life, because I say to myself, how in the world do you ever translate words like that? How do you put in one English word something that pictures blessing so full and free as that does? Now, one thing we got to remember under Roman numeral number 4, letter C, let's remind ourselves that there's an order to these things. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, comma, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that show us there? There's a sequence. First comes the justifying work of Jesus Christ, and then comes the peace with God that believers experience. Okay? So this doesn't come first. A lot of modern folk, oh, I'm searching for peace. You will never find it. If you're searching for peace, you will never find it, because the search for peace requires a prior search for God. You got to have God first. And when you're at peace with God, having been justified by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, we have peace with God. Okay? So there's three levels of peace. The first peace we have is peace with God. And that explains so much. We could devote just the whole hour to thinking about that. Why is society always in tumult? Well, if we could just get the right combination of laws in place, if we could just get the right sort of things that we teach kids in school, bringing them up, if we could just have the right kind of combination of medication to calm everybody down and this and that. And bureaucrats love to tinker. They think that some way, somehow, tinkering is going to solve society's problems and will bring peace and contentment to people. No, tinkering, we can tinker from now till kingdom come, and that doesn't work. Most fundamentally, if we are agitated and at war with the universe and all that sort of thing, first of all, it's because we're at war with God. That's the basic and fundamental war. The political war is number 3. The basic and fundamental peace that we must have is peace with God. Secondly, we must have peace with ourselves. And then thirdly, we must have peace with those around us. Those things all flow Where does the peace come from in Romans 5:1? It comes because we've been justified, because we've been the recipients of this, of the justifying work of Jesus Christ. If that's taken care of, if the peace with God is taken care of, then I'm at peace with myself. Because the warfare that goes on within me springs from my enmity with God. If my enmity with God can be solved, my enmity with myself is resolved. And then if my enmity with myself is resolved, then I can work at being at peace with those around me. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with the world. We've got to do it in that order. Okay, too much stuff and the clock's running away from me. Letter G under your under that point number four there in your outline. 1,500 years ago, Augustine gave the greatest psychological insight that has ever been uttered. Thou hast made us for thyself, the great theologian of Hippo said. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. What's wrong with that neighbor of mine? He's always causing a ruckus on the other side of the fence there. I'm going to call the cops. Well, we can call the cops, and as soon as the cops leave, our neighbor's going to be making a ruckus again. Ruckuses do not come because we've got poor laws, we've got unresponsive police, etc., etc. Ruckuses come because there's a ruckus in the human heart. Our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in thee. Augustine gave us that insight 1,500 years ago. We should try real hard to pay attention to it. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace. That would have been good enough if the sentence would have just ended right there with the period, but Paul kept going. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippi was a Roman colony. They knew politics. They knew what the word kurios meant. The word kurios is our word for Lord. They had to profess that kairos kurios. They had to profess that Caesar was Lord. And that's why Paul kept getting himself thrown into prison, not because of what a scoundrel he was. He wasn't robbing convenience stores at midnight or whatever. He kept proclaiming that Jesus kurios. He kept proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And that proclamation got him into all kinds of trouble. Paul starts off his letter to the Philippians here reminding them of the great Christological truth that Jesus is Lord. Wow, can't wait until we get to chapter 2, because when we get to chapter 2, we'll learn that God has given Jesus Christ a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the creed, that's the confession of the early church. Jesus Kurios, Jesus Lord. That was why the early church was persecuted. That was why the early church was a hated entity. That's why the early church conquered the Roman Empire, because they expected to do so. Modern preachers say, oh, the world's going to get worse and worse and worse. And the early church said, Jesus Christ is going to conquer every square inch of this earth. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful phrase that is. I'm sure we will be studying that more in the future. And grace and peace to you from God our Father. And let's let Martin Luther give us our closing exhortation here under Roman numeral number 5. Look real closely at the verse there. It doesn't say God the Father. That would have been cool. But it says God our Father. And 500 years ago, the great reformer reminded us, Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns. Note especially the pronoun our and its significance. It's not God the Father. It's God our Father. And there's a world of theology in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful, wonderful message of this this amazing book. Teach us, Lord, that we're your people. We're your saints. We're your men and women in Christ Jesus. And let the remarkable, remarkable, remarkable change that needs to flow from that declaration, let it flow through our lives. Let us be a graceful people, Lord, and a peaceful people because of the gifts that God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have given to us. Let us walk in great triumph this day. We pray in Jesus' name.